the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Let's pray together. Lord, you are good, and Lord, you are light. I thank you, Lord, for these great truths that are before us in your word, that you are the creator of the physical light. Physical light is a sign of the spiritual light, the light of the gospel, which enlightens every man who believes in the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would enlighten our eyes, make our eyes good this morning, so that our whole body would be full of light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have a lot of pet peeves. Sometimes my pet peeves have to do with the way our culture speaks and functions. For example, I cringe when people use tired, imprecise, wrong-headed expressions that are vapid and meaningless. Just because everybody uses them, and it's hard for one to convey one's meaning in more creative, more precise, more thoughtful ways. I call these bandwagon expressions. Like when people say, "I feel like," when they really mean, "I think," or "I perceive." I hate that. The new normal is also a hateful expression that means nothing, and yet it's ubiquitous. Closing a point by saying, "If that makes sense," makes me want to crawl up the wall backwards. Same thing when someone agrees earnestly with someone else and indicates profound resonance with the expression, "Right?" Yuck. When a shop owner or an employee says to me upon entering a store or a restaurant and they say, "Welcome in," I want to turn around and leave. And one of the worst bandwagon expressions we hear all the time is "lean in." I want to jump out a window whenever I hear that, especially when the expression is used to make some point about the Christian life. Got to lean in. Yeah. Now, the prize for the all-time worst bandwagon expression in Christian context is, are you ready? Leap of faith. The worst. We get that expression loosely from Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard. If you've ever had church history from me, you know that I hate what he wrote. He lived and wrote in the first half of the 19th century. He rejected the idea that truth is objective, that is, that truth is out there. He rejected the idea that truth is known through propositions like, you know, that are authoritative in some way. Any proposition that's rooted in objectivity, like reason, or history, or a prescription. For him, these were all invalid. When it comes to Christianity, truth emerges from the individual, from the subject. So if I contend that Jesus rose from the dead, well, that contention is totally absurd. It goes against reason. It goes against history. It goes against all of our experience. It flies in the face of all scientific knowledge. a similar way, if I say that God is one in three, my claim is totally absurd. How can one be three? We're to take these statements as true, not on the basis of Scripture, not on the basis of history, not on the basis of the experience of God's covenant people, or reason, but rather as a leap in the dark. We cannot know Jesus rose from the dead by objective authority, nor can we know that our God is one in Trinity and Trinity in unity on the basis of the Bible. After all, how many times have you in your life heard it said that one simply cannot understand the Trinity? For faith to be pure, Kierkegaard said, it has to embrace the absurd on the objective basis of nothing. For faith to be pure, we must make a radical decision to embark on an adventure of faith, which is a subjective leap over objective reality. Leap of faith has become such a common expression that many Christians in Western society accept the expression and the twisted definition of faith carried along by it without any comment at all. Now, if Kierkegaard was right, if truth emerges from the subject, me, then Christianity is a sham, because its doctrines, articulated, explained, fulfilled in Scripture, are nothing more than absurdities. We've built our houses on the sand. We're kidding ourselves when we talk about the faithfulness of God, the truth of the gospel, the assurance of salvation. Those who employ the idea that faith is a leap in the dark have not understood the difference between that which is absurd, meaningless, incoherent, and that which is miraculous, otherworldly, wonderful, in the technical sense of that word. God is not irrational, but he is supernatural. It is because he is supernatural that makes him so believable, so trustworthy, and so credible a witness to his own testimony and work. Now, obedience to God's word is not possible without trust in the one who revealed himself to us in his word. Trust in God is not possible without love and thanksgiving to him who's the giver of all good and perfect gifts. Love and thanksgiving are not possible without wisdom, which comes from meditating on the truths found in the pages of the Bible. Do you want to follow the Lord more faithfully? Do you want victory over besetting sin? Do you want to overcome anxiety, depression, passivity, fear of the future, and fear of death? Do you want to love others and deny yourself? Do you want to walk as a child of the light and thereby follow Jesus? Then meditate deeply on his word. Come to know goodness, truth, and beauty. For when you come to know and recognize and love these, you will find you have come to know God as he is. And you will walk as a child of the light, because you will have an eye that is clear, and your whole body will be full of light, as the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6:22. God revealed himself to us so that we would not have to rely on our own resources to know and love him. If we were left to our own resources to understand God, so in other words, if truth were subjective, if truth emerged from our own sense of ourselves, we would be dead in our sin. God's first act of grace was to create. His second act of grace was to speak. And the first thing he said was a creative imperative. Let there be light. Light shone upon a land that was shrouded in darkness. The land itself was unformed, unshaped, void, empty, and dead. Death and darkness consist in nothingness. No essence, no life, no light, no form, no color, no movement, nothing recognizable, nothing to hear, nothing to see, nothing to taste, nothing to nourish, nothing to kill, nothing to make alive. All was dead until God spoke. And when he spoke the first word of creation, and it was to enlighten and enliven the dead land. Only a supernatural being could do that. Only God could create light in the darkness and bring animate life out of inanimate, void deadness. After speaking light into creation, what did God perceive about the light? Well, he saw that the light was good. What made the light good? When God saw that the light was good, what did that mean? We read those words and we intuitively understand something of what the Bible means when it says that God saw that it was good. We are drawn to the light. We, who are divine image bearers, we're not nocturnal creatures. The breaking of morning after a long night is a relief to us. We hear stories about people in survival situations who long for morning during cold, lonely, and threatening nights, even when there's little prospect for rescue. The coming of day we regard as the picture of hope, of life, and of salvation. We greet the coming of the day and the rising of the sun as a beginning, not an end. We do so intuitively. What made the light good? The light was good because the light expressed the essence of its source. God is the source of the light, and light is the manifestation of God's goodness. This is what God bore witness to in Genesis 1:3. God spoke physical light into existence, and he saw that it was good. The light's shining testified to the being of God, to the faithfulness of God, and to the supremacy of God over death, darkness, and formlessness. And then he separated light from darkness, and in doing so, God acted redemptively. In separating light from darkness, he foreshadowed the day that he would, in Christ, separate spiritual light from spiritual darkness, life from death, truth from deception, good from evil, and beauty from hideousness. The first day of creation is a picture of what God would do in salvation history. Light is central in God's saving work, just as it was central in God's work in creation. The act of creation was a work of special grace, just as salvation was a work of special grace, because in both acts, God revealed himself freely and miraculously by speaking and acting in such a way as to bring light and life where there had been darkness and death. in creating the heavens and the earth, God instantiated animate and inanimate objects that had previously not possessed an independent existence of their own outside of God's mind. He created the heavens and the earth by speaking into being those things that prior to his speaking had no being at all. The earth was formless. It was empty. It was void. It was dark. It was dead. God spoke, bringing light to radiate over that which had been lifeless and dark. A world of nothingness, and it was instantly transformed into a world of somethingness. The light revealed the land, preparing it to be shaped and setting the conditions for life to spring out of that which was lifeless on the subsequent days of creation by God's creative power applied by his word. In Christ, the light of the world, God saved his people. And in saving his people, God took individuals who were born into sin and separated from God by further acts of sinning. There was no one on earth who sought God, no one who was justified by righteousness, no one deserving of God's love. There were only objects of wrath. They were in darkness. They were dead, just like the earth was formless and void. And in the fullness of time, he came down as the God-man. The people who walked in darkness saw a great light, and those who lived in a dark land, the light had shone on them, as we see in Isaiah 9:2. In fulfillment of God's spoken promises by his servants the prophets, Christ came as a light to his people Israel and to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes and to bring the prisoners out of the darkness of prison, as Isaiah 42:7 and 49:6 testify. When Christ was born, God set a star over the place of his birth, a great light in the night sky, as a testimony of his goodness and his faithfulness to his promises, going all the way back to Adam and Eve's fall in the garden. When the Lord Jesus was dying on the cross, darkness settled over the whole land for 3 hours, as we see in Luke 23:44, because the sun stopped shining. The same sun that God had placed in the heavens to rule the day, as we see in Genesis 1:16. But on the third day, the morning of the third day, at the light of early dawn, as all four Gospels attest, the Lord Jesus rose again to defeat darkness of the grave. The "let there be light" of Genesis 1:3 had the same effect on the dead, formless, and dark earth that "he is not here, but he is risen" of Luke 24:6 had on the spiritually dead, morally formless, and darkened people. Weeping may last for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning, as Psalm 30, verse 5 says. We see a comprehensive theology of light in the Scriptures, because, as 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. This theology of light is unfolded to us in the Scriptures in terms of being, of knowledge, and of right living. It begins with God's act of bringing light to the earth by the word of his power on the first day, and by ordering the days by establishing the sun as the light to rule the day, and the moon and the stars to rule the night. The creation and operation of physical light is a sign of God's goodness that enlightens fallen image bearers whose minds were darkened by sin. Physical light also serves as a sign of spiritual light, that is, the light of the world. The coming Messiah who would bring life to all who would believe in him. Now, Isaiah prophesied in the 8th century BC. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. This is in Isaiah 60, verses 19 through 20. The physical light of the sun and the moon and the stars would serve as benchmarks for the reliability of God's covenant to his people. But even these were never meant to be permanent. Being of this world, the lights God set to mark the times and the seasons would eventually become obsolete when the new order of things has begun and the old order of things has passed away. But until that time, God's promises spoken by the prophets were anticipated by his faithful remnant. When Christ began his ministry, the Apostle John described John the Baptist as the one who would bear witness to the true light, who was promised to come into the world. We see that in John 1, 8, and 9. The Lord Jesus, as the true light, taught that those who believed in and followed him would, as he said, not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We see that in John 8, 12. After he rose again from the dead, Christ's apostles taught his followers to walk as children of the light, which consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 5, 8, and 9. God saw that the physical light he had made in Genesis 1, it was good. And Paul said that the light of the gospel also consists in goodness. The physical light God made on day one of creation bore the same essence as that of the light of the gospel. And just as God separated the light from the darkness on creation's day one, the Apostle John separated those who were in the light of Christ from those who were in darkness by applying the acid test of love or lack of love for the brethren. He said, "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." That's from John, 1 John 2:9 and 10. Those who are in Christ, those who are in the light, are those who love their fellows who are also in the light. Those who say they are in the light and hate those in the light remain in darkness. It's as simple as that. Two realms, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, they're as clear as day and night. Light and darkness, truth and deception, life and death. In which realm do you live? In which realm do I live? At the second coming of Christ, we return full circle to where we started. We finally see the promise of God as spoken by Isaiah the prophet in the 60th chapter of Isaiah. That promise that the sun, moon, and the stars would no longer be needed to order the day and the night. The Apostle John wrote at the close of his apocalypse, "And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need to light the lamp or to have the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." That's in Revelation 22:5. You know, there's got to be some chiastic structure to this biblical theology of light, but I'll reserve that task to others. who are more competent in such matters. Now, 1 John tells us that God is light. The Gospel of John records that Jesus is the light of the world in John 8. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be a light to the nations and a light to Israel and to the Gentiles. God is light. But God is not the physical light that we see day to day. And when we see darkness, the absence of light, that's not to say that we are confronted with the absence of God. The physical light and the physical darkness are both alike to God, as we see in Psalm 139, verses 11 and 12. But physical light is a sign of God as light, and it is a sign of God's goodness and His truth and His beauty. Light is good. It shows truth, and it brings forth beauty. Light is essential, whereas darkness has no essence. Darkness is quite literally nothing. So light is real because light is essential. And being real, it bears a resemblance to God, who is also real. So light is good. And light reveals what's in the darkness. Light, being real, shows what else is real in the world and those things that are unreal. Light scatters mystery. Light dispels the fear of the unknown. Light gives knowledge of that which is true. As God is faithful and true, as we see in Revelation 19:11, when we have knowledge of the truth, we have something of what is essential to God Himself. All truth is God's truth. And apprehending the truth in the general revelation of nature, as well as in the special revelation of Scripture, gets us to the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God in general revelation in nature leads us to the truth, which, when we are in darkness, we suppress. But salvation comes through hearing, the special revelation contained in the gospel. And when faith comes through hearing the gospel proclaimed, we have the light of the gospel, which gives us life, and that everlasting. Light reveals truth, and it reveals beauty. Physical light, for example, reveals color. Consider the stained glass of the great medieval cathedrals. The reds and the blues, the yellows, the greens, and the wide array of colors in the scenes and persons depicted and portrayed in the stained glass at Chartres, Notre Dame, Cologne, Canterbury. They're all animated by the light. But they're lifeless and imperceptible in the darkness. You know, nobody knows exactly how they made stained glass in the 12th, 13th, and 14th centuries. Their craft is lost to history. But it is light that gives them their real beauty. We do know that. And the light of the gospel, sourced in the true light that has come into the world in the person of the Lord Jesus, reveals the beauty of the moral excellencies of the triune God. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are a people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Goodness, truth, beauty, physical light is a sign of the spiritual light, which consists of and reveals each of these three transcendentals. Do you want to love goodness? Love God. Do you want to know the truth? Know God. Do you want to see beauty? Then see God. We see the beauty of God and His character revealed in His speaking and acting, which are recorded in the Scriptures. We know the truth of God by fearing Him, thereby gaining wisdom to live rightly. We learn to fear Him by reading His Word and meditating on it. And we come to learn the good through the vision of God presented to us in the books of the Bible. God is good, and evil is the absence of good. Rebellion to God springs from a heart that is separated from God and shrouded in spiritual darkness. Job put it this way in Job 24, 13 through 17. Listen to these words. Others have been with those who rebel against the light. They do not want to know its ways, nor abide in its paths. The murderer arises at dawn. He kills the poor and the needy, and at night he's a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, "No eye will see me." And he disguises his face. In the dark, they dig through houses. They shut themselves up by day. They do not know the light. For the morning is the same to him as thick darkness, for he is familiar with the terrors of thick darkness. But the good life that we can live is possible only through a vision presented to us by the moral excellencies of God. And it is the light of the gospel that causes us to see Him and know Him as He is. We can understand and know God by the light of the gospel, that He is the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things He delights, as we see from Jeremiah 9:24. The only way we can know Him as He is that if God would shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of His glory in the face of Christ, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:6. Now, Kierkegaard wasn't all that bad. His intentions were to rescue a living piety out of a cold and hard as crystal orthodoxy that had frozen into a dead letter. He was trying to maintain a living faith predicated on a vibrant relationship with God in the face of an overconfidence in reason as the God of the age. There are probably, I will admit, chokingly, some things in Kierkegaard by which we can have some spiritual edification. But let me tell you, his projects of defining truth as subjectivity and defining faith as a leap in the dark are not two of those things. Now, David wrote in Psalm 36:9, "With you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. The light of the sun and the moon and the stars came from God. The light of true wisdom came from God. The light of the gospel came from God. And the true light, the light of the world, the incarnate Word who was in the beginning with God and who is God, brought all things into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." We all know those words from John 1, 4, and 5. The physical light, bearing a good essence, having been sourced in God who is good, is the signifier of the light of the gospel, which is sourced in the true light, Jesus Christ. Indeed, David was right. We see light in God's light. How do we know that these things are really real? How can we be assured that these things are true? Since the time of the ancient Greeks, man has asked that question, does God exist? Some of the greatest minds the church has produced have expounded on that great question. Like the 11th century theologian Anselm of Canterbury, who formulated the ontological argument, proposing that the idea of God is a universal idea shared by all people, and that the idea of God as the greatest conceivable being necessitates his existence. In the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas, taking his cues from the 4th century BC Greek philosopher Aristotle, argued his famous five ways. The five ways was a five-fold cosmological argument from motion, causation, gradation, necessity, and design. In short, we can arrive at the conclusion that God exists by observing the effects of God's actions in creating and sustaining the world. Augustine, the 5th century bishop of Hippo Regius, had a better perspective on the question of God's existence, in my humble opinion. In considering being, existence, reality, he did not pose these questions with reference to God. God's being, for Augustine, was the one constant reality, the one eternal and certain truth on which all existence, all knowledge, all life, and all activity are built upon. There is no existence if God does not exist. There is no truth, no life, no beauty, no goodness without God. There is no light without God. No physical light of the sun, moon, and the stars, and no spiritual light in the gospel. There is only darkness. Does God exist? That's the wrong question. The question is, does the world exist? Does light exist? Do I exist? Do you exist? If the answer to that question is yes, then yes, God exists. And he is faithful and true, as Scripture testifies. Augustine said it like this. I'd recommend you go to book 11 of the Confessions and read these incredible words. Listen to what Augustine says. Heaven and earth plainly exist, and by the very fact that they undergo change and variation, they cry out they were made. If anything was not made yet exists, there is no element in it that was not present earlier. For change and variation imply that something is made that was not previously there. Heaven and earth further proclaim that they did not make themselves. They say, we are. We have been made. We did not exist before we came to be, as though to bring ourselves into being. And their visible existence is the voice by which they say this. Isn't that amazing? It was you who made them, Lord. You are beautiful. So it must have been you, because they are beautiful. You who are good must have made them, because they are good. You are, because they are. Yet not in the same way as you, their creator, are they beautiful and good. Nor do they exist as you exist. Compared with you, they have neither beauty nor goodness nor being. We know this, and we thank you for the knowledge. Yet compared with your knowledge, ours is but ignorance. We don't need to defend God's veracity. His veracity and faithfulness are everywhere. A biblical theology of light helps us in our unbelief. If there is one thing that all of us, saved and unsaved, living and dead, can all understand, and that's light. We all get that. As human persons created in the image of God, we know by our nature that light is good. Faith cannot be a leap into the dark, into absurdity, into meaninglessness, into irrationality, or into death. That would be inconsistent with how Scripture describes the light. We see the light of truth by the working of God's light, the Lord Jesus Christ, in us by His Spirit. The light of this world exists, and existing, it is good. And being good, it reveals truth and gives knowledge. And doing so, it is beautiful. And the greatest expression of beauty is in the way of Christ. Those who follow Christ no longer walk in darkness, but walk in the light. And those who love the darkness love their evil deeds and will not come into the light. Jesus said, "He who practices the truth comes into the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." We see that he said that to Nicodemus in John 3:21. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, you're in darkness. You may not sense the darkness as you go about your ordinary patterns of life. You may look inside your soul and find legitimate good deeds. Helping the old lady across the street is a good thing to do. You may look around you and find evidence of God's blessings through His common grace. He causes the light of the sun to order your day and the light of the moon to order your night. The light of this world gives you enough knowledge to see the invisible attributes of God in this world. So you are without excuse. You know there is a God with whom you have to do. And if you're honest, you know that Jesus Christ is the true light. Stop suppressing the truth. Stop loving your evil deeds. Come into the light, that you may be a child of the light. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, but you need help for your unbelief, look at the light of the sun and the moon and the stars and listen to their voice, as Augustine said. Who set these lights in the heavens to order the passage of time from day to day to day? Who set these lights in the heavens as a sign of his faithfulness to his covenant people? Who is the true light coming into the world? Is it not the Lord Jesus? Stop doubting and believe. You've been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And as Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:8, you were formerly darkness, but now you are the light, you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for these great truths. We thank you for saying, "Let there be light." And we thank you for sending the light of the world, the true light, who you promised would come into the world for century after century after century. And you kept your promise. You are a faithful witness to your own deeds and your own words, and you keep your promises. We know that you keep your promises because we see the evidence in your word and the experience of your covenant people in time. Lord, I pray that you would shine in our hearts, that we would see you as you are, that we would declare your excellencies in a dead and dying world, and that your light would shine through your church, through Kenwood, that those would those in the world would see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. We pray these things in Jesus' name.